The following message was recorded at the 2018 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 4, Fear of Life and Death, with Ryan Davidson.
Good morning to you on this day of new creation. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me again to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, our brother read from these words just a moment ago. But turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Hear the word once more of our God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the Word, the living God. Would you pray with me? And now, O Lord, we ask that in this brief time, you would incline our hearts to hear. Would the Spirit Himself aid and guide the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word this day, that the preaching of the word would be the very word of Christ to the people of Christ this day. Amen. Well, who is sufficient for these things? The apostle would ask these words. I ask these words this morning. Perhaps you ask these words yourself. Because our focus in these next few moments is to answer the question, how do we deal with the fear of life and death? Dealing with the fear of the things in life that are so real, that are so painful, that are so difficult. And then that perhaps greatest of all pains, that greatest of all enemies, death itself. How is it this morning that we gathered here in this beautiful place on this wonderful day will be equipped to deal fully and effectively with this set of fears? But by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, we would not be able to deal with these things, but would rather be like the rest of the world, mourning as those who have no hope. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us hope upon hope. And it's my prayer this morning that we together would look at the Word of God and find here the truth that we need fear not, for God is for us. Well, Romans chapter 8 is quite possibly one of the most quoted and one of the most favorite of Christians in terms of passages of Scripture. Perhaps John 3:16 or Psalm 23 might beat it, but if you ask the average Christian who's been walking with the Lord any length of time, what's your favorite passage of Scripture? I think at least 51% of those people would say Romans 8. Why is that? Well, it begins, "There is therefore now," not to come, "there is therefore now no condemnation, no doom, no fear for those who are in Christ Jesus." And it ends with the way that we'll end this morning, with, "I am persuaded that," and let me summarize, "nothing, nothing in life or death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." So why wouldn't we cling and treasure this passage? Clinging to it, treasuring it. We cling to it in moments of great joy. The wedding of a child or a grandchild. The beautiful bride walking down the aisle to meet her husband. The picture of Christ in his church. We cling to Romans chapter 8 when we see beautiful things like this. But we must cling to it when that beautiful bride dies suddenly in a car accident a year later. We cling to it when our child is born, the child for which we long for so many years. We see her little face, precious as can be, a gift of God, as all children are. But then we must cling to it when 3 years later the diagnosis comes. Your child has cancer, and she may very well die. You see, in life, we must cling to the truth of God's word in times of joy and in times of sorrow. And the more that we cling to the truth of God's word when we are in times of joy, the more there is for us that foundation of truth to cling to when the bad news comes. It's not a bad title of our session, The Fear of Life and Death. It's actually quite apropos, because no one in this room is naive enough to think that this life won't bring us or the ones that we love suffering. And no one in this room, I hope, is naive enough to think that one day our mortal bodies will cease to work, will be laid in the ground. So, brothers and sisters, let's look together with joy and hope, even amid all of our sufferings, at the hope we find here. I want us to focus on verses 31 to 39. But before we do that, let's get a little context. The letter to the Romans. People say John Calvin, or John Owen, or Hermann Bavinck, great systematicians of the faith, were men that were the best at putting together doctrine. But I would actually say, even though they were great, the Apostle Paul was the greatest. If you read Romans chapter 1 through chapter 16, you will see just the glories of the gospel. No movie can compare. No video game can compare. No emotional experience can compare to what we see when we read in these pages the glories of the gospel. And so Paul is giving us the truth that all men and women are condemned in their sin, and that Jew and Gentile alike, all people, have transgressed the law of God. And that, Romans chapter 3, there is no one who seeks after God, no one who seeks to glorify God, and we are justly condemned. But in chapter 4, he begins this discussion of our father Abraham, doesn't he? And what does he say? Essentially, to him who does not work, verse 4 and 5, but trusts the one who justifies, his faith will essentially be the means of salvation. So there's glorious truth here. And then Paul wrestles with who we were and who we are, our wrestling with sin. And then we get to chapter 8 and verses 1 through 17. If we had time, we'd walk through each verse, brothers and sisters. But for time's sake, let me just summarize. Verses 1 through 17 is a look at the Spirit's work in the life of a believer. You see, without the Spirit of God, verse 1 of chapter 8 of Romans 8 would not be true. We often think of the gospel being simply the work of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit applies that work to the hearts of believers. He regenerates us, gives us the gift of faith. We cry out in repentance, Lord, save me. And the Spirit's work is seen gloriously in verses 1 through 17. And in the last few verses, in verses 18 through 30, we get a look at the hope that we have as we wait. And in this last section, Paul is reflecting really on Romans chapters 5 through 8. He says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Well, he means the few verses that come before it. But really, he means all that he's written. Chapter 5, we have peace with God, because we've been justified. Chapter 6, we've been united with the Christ who has done all things necessary to save us. Right? What shall we say to these things? And then he brings us to the conclusion in chapter 8 that God is for us. He's for us. God is for us. He's not for us because inherent to us is a quality that deserves him being for us. He's for us because we are in Christ, you see. And so he boldly proclaims this. Verses 33 and 34, he gives the picture of a law court. Who's going to come into court and lay any charge against you? It's God who justifies. It's a courtroom scene here. And then in verses 35 to 39, he speaks of the love of God. So with that background, perhaps too short of a background, but with that background in view, let's look at the text together. These things, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8? Paul answers a question with a question and gives the theme of this passage, doesn't he? He says, what shall we say to these things? Then he asks a question, but it's really the answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's sort of giving the answer through the question. You ever have a parent or a grandparent like that? They ask you questions, and part of the question, you got their answer right away. Well, Paul's doing that with those that he's seeking to pastor. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Of course, you and I both know that there will be many against us in this life. Paul is not blind to suffering. He's not blind to enemies. You do know, of course, that this is the man who was brutally treated throughout his Christian life. He knows of enemies. He knows of desertion. He knows a whole host of difficult circumstances. He's not pie in the sky. He doesn't say your Christianity means you'll never hurt. Paul is, quite frankly, not a prosperity gospel preacher. So his question is not meant to cause us to think that we shouldn't recognize suffering. No, it's not that at all. He's simply saying there is no enemy that will stand at the last day. There is no enemy that will last to the very end. God is for us as believers. If God is for us, who can be against us? Without the first part of that question, the answer is very different. So let's change it for a minute to make sure we understand it. Just put the word order around differently. Who can be against us because God is for us? Well, four things this morning as we look at this truth. Four things this morning as we look at the idea that God is for us and that we are called to fear not. Brothers and sisters, please hear this word this morning. God tells us to fear not, but he doesn't leave us without the ground to accomplish the lack of fear. When God says to us, fear not, it's in the context of, I am with you. When Christ commissions us through the apostles to go unto the nations, he says, I am with you even to the end of the age. So, God is not a God who simply says, I'm going to leave you down there for a while to work this out, and then I'll send my son and he'll bring you home. So, fear not. That's not at all what our God has done. Fear not, because. That's why doctrine is so important. When our brother was praying just a few moments ago, and he walked through a statement from our confession about who our God is. So often we think of that as simply just statements about God written on a page for pastors or theologians to consider. But every one of those words are words taken right out of Scripture. Notice who this God is. He's invisible. He's holy. He's righteous. He's without shifting in any way. He doesn't change. He himself does not shift or suffer as a result of the things that we go through, you see. So when we think about this, it causes us to say, if this God is for us, then who or what can be against us? So let's look then. Number one, fear not, he will give us all we need. Fear not, he will give us all we need. Look at verse 32. Paul has asked the question, he's answered it in the form of a question, and then in verse 32 he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Because Jesus has been given, in other words, what could God possibly withhold from us? Because the most precious thing has been given. What lesser thing do we need? And if we stand in need of it in Christ, will he not give it? Because Jesus has been given, what could God possibly withhold from us? Again, not a prosperity gospel declaration, but rather an argument from the greater to the lesser. The greatest thing has been given, so what lesser thing? If we truly stand in need of it, will he not give? Now, we need to be reminded again, of course, of what he means. He who did not spare his own son. We could look to the Old Testament to see that this was the plan all along. I know most everyone, if not everyone in this room, knows this, but just as a reminder for us, the cross of Jesus Christ was not plan B, you see. Isaiah, the prophet, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 53:10 says what? It was the will of God, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. I like the word crush. It's a good translation. But it also rings in my ears, the reminder of the necessity of one being crushed in my stead. You see? It's the will of God to crush him. And this one has been delivered up for all believers. And so Paul says, how will he not graciously give or freely give us all things? That phrase there, freely give, it's one word in the Greek language with the root word we get our word grace from, charis. How will he not give out of grace all things? Now that phrase there, all things, we're literally going to walk through a couple of phrases by phrases this morning. Hope that's okay. All things. What does that mean? Because Paul is seeming to imply that God is going to give us all things. Now, we need to be careful as to what we think that means. Is he going to give us all that we want? Well, no, we know that. And that's actually good, that God doesn't give us all that we want. I'd have a house full of idols. Okay, then let's put our spiritual hats on. All things. Maybe that means the future, sort of the end times, the big word here, eschatology, right? Whatever is to come in the future, he'll give us. And certainly that's in view, but all things is a present sense here. It includes what is to come, but it includes that which is present because of the context of this chapter, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 37, he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's a context here. It's not just future, although it is future, but present as well. Elsewhere, Paul would use that phrase. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 and following. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. When we say, friend, fear not, he will give us all we need. When we say with Paul that God will freely give us all things, I believe this means that since God has given us the greatest thing, Jesus, how would he not also make all things work for our good? In Christ, everything becomes a gift for the believer because everything works to make the believer look more like Jesus. You see, my problem as one who still struggles, who's not ruled by sin, but still struggles with sin that is present, is that when I read a text like this quickly, I bring to it the assumption of what I think I need and what I think a gift is, right? You ever gotten a gift at your birthday or Christmas or just out of the blue? Someone gives you a gift and they mean well, it's a gift, but you don't really like the gift because it's not what you want or what you need. There's a sense in which we even bring that to the text. But if all things indeed are given by God and work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose, then they are in themselves a gift because they are things that God will use to fashion us into the image of His Son. Right? We've been predestined. We love that word in our confession, don't we? A glorious truth. That we didn't seek after God. There wasn't a pantheon of gods and we happened to make the right choice when we were not looking for Him. He chose us and did everything necessary to save us. But notice what Romans 8 says. Romans 8 says, He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination is not simply about eternal life out of hell, out of God making us look more like His glorious Son. Fear not, He will give us all we need. Meaning, God has put His covenant promise upon us. And He will continue the work, Philippians 1:6, that He began within us. And everything that He puts in our path, He gives to us as a means of conforming us to the image of His Son. Fear not, friend, He will give us all we need. All I can say here, friend, is this. God absolutely knows what we need. We are the ones who do not know what we need. And we will wrestle with this when we look at a world of suffering and hurt. But fear not. God will give us all that we need. Graciously, freely. But secondly, fear not, because we cannot be condemned. We cannot be condemned. Look at verse 33, continuing in the text. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? This isn't written in the text, but I almost envision the Apostle Paul boldly saying in his mind as he writes these words, gives them to a scribe to write them. Who is the one who thinks that he or she can actually condemn a God-justified saint? Who is he? Right? It's God who justifies. So we cannot be condemned. So in this life, when you face the condemnation of others, when you face the fear of failure, as our brother spoke of last night, when you face the fear of man, in the end, you will not be condemned. Because the sovereign God of the universe, the King who rules and reigns over all things, the one who holds every single molecule together forever, is the one who says you are righteous in Christ. God justifies. Now, I'm tempted to move on here. Building tomorrow's church, we're gospel believers. I don't need to rehearse the gospel. And then I'm reminded that we all need to regularly remind ourselves of what that actually means for us to be justified. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I actually want you to say that because I'm not sure. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I know what you're going to say. I can quote the confession to you. I can quote all the Bible verses. But I need you to say it, because I recognize how much of a sinner I've been. God looks at the sinner whom He has chosen and declares them righteous. It's a one-time act whereby we are declared righteous solely based on the merits of Christ. His righteous life in our stead, the second Adam, never sinning, always glorifying God, never setting His face toward any idol. Every word, every thought, every deed, perfect obedience. Sometimes we think of Jesus as a God who sort of had a little bit of flesh. That's heresy. Fully God and fully man. As the early church writer would say, that which Christ did not put on, take on, or assume, he cannot redeem. A human body and a human soul. And our Christ never once disobeyed God. Living a life with God's glory in view every second. Can you imagine the pristine holiness of such a task? Godliness like that? Well, this perfect, innocent one went to the cross and took the penalty for all those who would ever trust in him. And this wasn't the vindictive, abusive anger of a father who had lost his temper. God is God's attributes. God is just. He's not bound by justice out there, thus making him bound by something and made up of a whole host of parts. No, God is just. And he has a holy wrath towards sin. And Christ has taken that in the stead of the believer. All of it. All of it. So when Paul says, who can condemn? He's saying that after he has already recognized the truth and boldly proclaimed the truth to us that if God is the one who justifies, if God is the one who says, in Christ, this one is righteous, who can condemn? So friend, I would simply call you to ask yourself, if God is just, and there is a good and right and beautiful and holy requirement for perfect righteousness, are you in Christ? Have you been declared righteous by God? Or are you seeking that declaration outside of God? Because the reverse could be said. Who is he who presumes to declare righteous? God alone will declare a person righteous. And he says to you, he says to me, and he says to all within earshot of the word of God, if you hear this word, repent and believe. So we cannot be condemned. The God of the universe declares a believer to be righteous. Therefore, who is to condemn? There may indeed be many in this life who condemn you, friend. We're not promised that people won't make fun of us, that people won't hate us. What did Christ say? We're promised the opposite. They hated me. They'll hate you. We're living in a day increasingly where if we seek to live godly lives, we will be persecuted. And I don't mean the kind of persecution that sometimes makes the news. Someone kneels before a football game and prays and suddenly the world is upset. That's not real persecution, friend. Travel with me to other parts of the world where even this very day, breath of life will be taken away from a saint because they dare to say, Christ alone. Yes, we will face a whole host of persecutions. Paul's not saying, everyone will like you. So I don't have any training in advertisement really, but I would say if you're here and you want to have a life free of worry and fear, come to Christ. But if you're here and you want to have a life free of fear and worry, beware that for the next vapor, you will have trials. Because we're not promised that we won't have enemies, that we won't have words of condemnation. We're just promised that they won't last. Well, Paul continues. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And then Paul gives the gospel answer. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Why will the world's condemnation not last in the end? Why is it that the condemnation that we deserve because of our sin not last in the end? Paul gives the answer. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. You see that in the text, verse 34? It's the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. Let's beware not to leave out the ascension in our understanding of theology. Right? Our glorious Savior is enthroned to the highest place. So, friends, God will give us all we need in this life that's so full of pain and suffering and fear, and we're to fear not. We're also to fear not for the minor words of condemnation that people say about us, and even the true statements that we're guilty for sin. Neither of those will last in the end. Who can condemn? It is God who justifies. I want to move on, but this statement needs to be said. Christian, do you believe that the sovereign God of the universe has declared you fully righteous in Christ? If not, why not? Is God a man that he should lie? He has told you in Christ, in his covenant promise, that you are righteous in Christ. Let your feelings be disciplined to the fact of this reality. We cannot be condemned. Thirdly, we're to fear not, and here's why. We will always have the love of Jesus. Continuing in the text, Paul says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, Paul is listing a series of questions where he assumes the answer. Nothing. No one. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul lists a wide range of struggles that we do go through, which can cause us to doubt the love of Jesus, or at least doubt that it lasts to the end. But Paul is also the same man who wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is essentially listing these things as things that these early Christians in Rome would have been through or would have feared that they were going to go through in this life. I don't think we should go around looking for trouble. But brothers and sisters, most of us, and I don't know all the stories in the room, but most of us are woefully unaware of some of the challenges when we read a text like this that some Christians have faced. I'm assuming most of you, maybe not all of you, but most of you, don't fully relate to words like, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" What famine can come? The fridge is full of food. Right? I mean, it's harder for us perhaps to relate. And yet, we know of those in the world, and perhaps some in this room have faced these things. And yet, even in these difficult things, what does Paul say? These things will not separate us from the love of Christ. And then he quotes from Psalm 44:22. He says, "For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." He's quoting this by way of showing that believers will undergo hardships. Maybe you were looking in your conference pamphlet this morning and you thought, excellent, this pastor is going to tell us that there will be no troubles in life or in death. And that's not what I can tell you based on the Word of God. But what I can tell you is that in these things, God is for us. God is for us, and we will not be separated from the love of Christ. Ultimately, these hardships don't overpower the love we have in Christ, and they cannot separate us from Him. I want to take just one moment to say this. I want to try to say this clearly. I don't want to be misunderstood. But also included in this list of challenges, and the one that comes in just a moment in verse 38, is the idea that a true believer would actually reject the faith because of hardships. Included in this list is the sense in which a true believer cannot separate themselves from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because true believers are creatures. And what does Paul say in verse 38? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Friend, maybe you're here and this weekend you actually are wondering whether you're going to make shipwreck of faith. The remedy for that fear is the same as the remedy for those of us who don't currently wrestle with that fear. The true believer has been declared righteous in Christ, and we have the love of Christ, and we ourselves cannot unattach ourselves from the love that we have in Christ. I say that as a man who came to Christ as a young boy for a whole host of reasons. I didn't grow up in the same kind of church that we're all in today. And so I sort of had this idea, though truly saved, I believe, that Jesus does all the work to save us, but with every passing challenge or sin, maybe we could lose it. And I didn't think that. I wasn't taught that, but it's just sort of the way that I was assuming. Because I had faith, I think, in some ways, in my faith. This is a bold statement. I don't know if I'll be asked to speak at BTC after this. No, I joke, but the bold statement is this. Our faith is not really what saves us. It's Christ that saves us. Our faith is the mechanism through which we are connected to Christ, not our works. So yes, of course we're saved by faith. But the ground of our salvation is Christ. And if we have faith in our faith, oh, how our faith will be up and down. Because if you're like me, one day I'm trusting the Lord, I've got tears in my eyes as I sing, "Be still my soul." The next day I'm thinking, I don't feel it today. I know the Bible tells me I can't lose my salvation, but if my faith is in my faith, then I'm resting in ultimately me. But God declares the sinner righteous based solely on the merits of Christ. Absolutely, we live lives of holiness, pursuing godliness as believers. Absolutely, the gospel is not a tool for us to walk around and say, "Shall we sin then, that grace may abound?" Paul's already spoken to that. But many of us need to hear the reality again that our level of faith, however small, is still a means that connects us to the unchanging merits of Christ. So nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this ought to be a balm for my fears in this life. And lastly, I was asked to preach this morning not only on the fear of life, but fear of death. And Paul addresses that in our text. Fear not, for death is not the final word. Look what Paul says, verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, Paul is known for occasionally making up Greek words, not making them up in the sense that they're not truly the Word of God, but grasping for ways to say truths that language would, in its finite way, be almost impossible. More than conquerors in all these things. Now, brothers and sisters, make sure you're tracking with me, and more importantly, with the Word of God. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. What does he say? What are these things? Well, verse 35, Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. And then verse 38, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, present, things to come, height, depth, any created thing. In all these things, first of all, notice not outside of, but in. We are more than conquerors as we are in these things. But secondly, Paul, brother, the word of God is perfect, and you're writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's perfect, infallible, without error. What do you mean more than conquerors? How can you be more than a conqueror? If you're a conqueror, you're a conqueror. But in this one Greek word, Paul is really pressing into this idea. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, it means that we will not just triumph over these things, but that these things will actually be transformed into agents for our good. More than conquerors. We don't just conquer cancer, persecution, pain, death, the death of a loved one. I mean, brothers and sisters, we just sang, "Be still my soul." And if we've been currently blessed in God's providence to sing those words and not really have a lot of current pain, it might be harder for us. Some of you in this room are clinging to these words because you know that the singing of the Word of God and the truths of God are a means that God uses to nurture and strengthen your own faith. Be still my soul, I just laid them in the ground this past week. Isn't God good to give us truth that is able to handle the rawest thing in this life? We're more than conquerors. We don't just conquer these things. We win over them, and they will actually have been agents for our good. I wrestled to try to find an illustration, because how in this life do we see ourselves as more than conquerors? I mean, think about major world wars. Unless someone is sinfully and quite frankly almost wrestling with insanity, no one would say, well, we're glad that war happened. Right? No, you just conquer and you say, we conquered, we won, good, let's move on. But it's perhaps maybe a little bit like a marathon runner. I'm a marathon runner. I've never run a marathon, but I'm training for one. I've been training for one for 37 years, and maybe one day I'll run in the marathon, but I'm going to claim that title. But when you run a marathon, as you're running, your opponents are not just those that you're seeking to win over or conquer, but your opponent's running actually strengthens your run. Right? You're running along, and you look over. I ran one race that I remember. I ran cross country, and that was a blissful disaster. But I remember running, and there was this feeling. You're getting towards the finish line, and you look over, and here's the person that got the other school uniform on. And all of a sudden, energy comes out of nowhere. You're a failure energy, maybe? I don't know. But you're running. And that trial of a person who's running against you now strengthens you. And you win the race. And that opponent was used, in a sense, to cause you to run well. Illustrations and analogies always break down in some sense, but perhaps that's a picture of what Paul is saying here. He's already said in verse 28 that our brother read this morning, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So then what does Paul end with? For I am persuaded, some translations say I am sure, either one is a good translation, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and he gives a long list and he finishes by saying, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I am persuaded. Some of you love languages, some of you hate languages. But that phrase there, I am persuaded, is in a tense in the original language that means that there's an ongoing reality to something. I continue to be persuaded. What are you continuing to be persuaded of, Paul? Well, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present Things present is also in that same tense. In other words, the things that continue to be a reality right now, those things Paul is speaking about. Those things Paul is addressing. So he's speaking in some sense to the current suffering of his readers. But then he says something else. I'm persuaded that neither, not only life, but death. Death. Grew up as a pastor's son, and so I went to an inordinate amount of funerals, perhaps, as a young boy. Saw caskets perhaps earlier than other people see caskets. Saw tombstones. The local cemetery is a place where I kind of could map out. I know that sounds morbid, but it wasn't that we had a fascination for death. It's just that everyone dies. And pastors often, like doctors and nurses and other workers, see death regularly. And yet, no amount of exposure to it caused me, as I continue to grow, and even today as I preach funerals, to be okay with it. Oh, there's a sense in which we have hope upon hope. Beloved, I don't have to convince you. Death is real, but it's raw. It hurts. It stings. And Paul says not even that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, which means that death, the worst of enemies, is not the final word. Every time in our church when there's a casket laid right in front of the platform, in front of the pulpit, and we're singing and the word of God is preached, and every time we have that time of great grief, that's not the final word spoken about that one. That's not the last truth. It's true, they are dead, but it's not the last truth. Paul has been building in this crescendo of doctrine this whole book for 8 chapters. And he gets to the mountaintop of the reality that the worst of the worst, my demise, my death, my end, me not being there, or the one that I love the most, suddenly not being there. Even that is not the final word. Infant or elderly. For Christ's people are a blood-bought people, and God, looking on His Son, His finished work, declares them righteous. And he says that very soon, an even greater truth about them will be seen. They will be raised. Did you memorize the Apostles' Creed as a kid? I didn't. I memorized it as an adult, but I'm trying to get my kids to memorize it, right? They say it together in family worship. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is only Son. It goes on and on and on. You ever gotten to the point where you say, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church? Topic for another conference, but we are Catholic. Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body. Why was it so important? For early within our blessed faith, for the resurrection of the body to be such a big deal. And it's a truth that many Christians have forgotten. We don't realize it, but a lot of us are Platonists. We have adopted a philosophy of Plato. Let's get away from the body. Can't wait to leave the body. Sometimes I sarcastically want to say, well, the bad news is your body's coming back, Christian. But it's not bad news, is it? Why did they want to say for the resurrection of the body? Because they were the only ones in early Greek philosophy. Why was Paul ridiculed in Athens? Why? Because he preached the resurrection. They're all saying, Paul, the last thing we're going to do is look to be entrapped in the material world again. And Paul is saying, that is our blessed hope. Our Savior was the first fruits. In fact, he says to us in 1 Corinthians 15, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, without the resurrection, give up. It's futile. Without the resurrection of your Savior, it's over. But he's been raised, and we too will be raised. That doesn't make the tears stop now. You know what it does? It reminds us that this gospel truth is not simply a little painkiller to get us through life. It is life. It is life. The truest thing that can be said of a believer who's dead, who's present with Christ now, is that they will be raised soon. Verses 38 and 39 as we close. All of these things, they can't. Even death. They can't separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And maybe you're here, Christian, and you think, I've just sinned too much. Hear the writer, Isaiah 58 and 9. When he says to you, Christian, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Why? Because he's with me. He's near me. Christian, God is for you. And even in the midst of pain and suffering and a life of trial, the fear that we have of the things in life and the fear that we have of death, the Word of God gives us the bold truth that this gospel is not simply, this Word is not simply, this hope is not simply something that we occupy our time with every first day of the week to get through life. Rather, it is our hope in fear of life and death. So with the Apostle Paul and with the Word of Christ, I say to you, fear not. And I'm able to say that as a minister of the Word of God, not because I just have high hopes that you'll be less anxious than the rest of the world. I say that because we have every reason to fear not. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that in this morning hour, you would simply take your word and pierce our hearts and souls. May the Spirit work in each heart and life. There are so many things that we fear in this life, and if we're honest, death looms large and seems like such an insurmountable enemy. Lord, help us to look to the resurrection of Christ. Help us to look to the hope that we have that in life or death, nothing shall separate us from His love. That you'll give us all that we need to grow us and to conform us into the image of the Son. The Son whom we will spend all of eternity praising. And the praises on our lips will not be, we made it, look at us, how wonderful we are. But our praises will be, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Lord, would you just make in our hearts today a desire to sing that song early when we fear. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.